We had finished talking about Father King, which made us, of course, a prince or a princess. And we had a question that was submitted that very interesting and intriguing. And it's this, it's two-part question. Were we as people born a prince because God created us? Or are we born a prince, or are we a prince because we are reborn? Let me say it again. Were we as people born a prince, or are we born a prince through our conversion? And the answer is yes to both. Man, as originally created, was born to be a prince, a child of the king. He chose to be a pauper. Now, when we become Christians, we are made again a prince. Now, even though we're a prince, we can still live as though we are spiritual paupers. So, pretty much with that idea in mind, even as Christians today, though we are either a prince or a princess, we can ignore spiritual truth and our legacy that we have from our new birth in Christ and still choose to be a pauper, which is unfortunate. Now, we're going into the next series here of this Reparenting the Father, the Abba Father series. And this is Father as Savior. Seeing God as my Father, as a Savior. And here again, I'll jump around. I'll have a manuscript for you Monday. I don't have it completed totally, so it needs to be retyped. I'll have it for you on Monday. But here we have the use of God's name as Jehovah, the second name of God, the most extensive use of God's name. And Jehovah, the word Jehovah is used with a number of other names. It's the Jehovah is one of the three primary names. We've already gone over the one as Elohim. That is one of the primary names. We also dealt with a secondary name of El Elyon, God Most High. But here we would look at God as Jehovah. And why as Jehovah? We find that wherever God is used in conjunction with man, the name of God, the name that is used is Jehovah. Now, Elohim was used in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1. And there, Elohim was the creator, the restorer. But then when he created man, we find there what is happening is that we have Jehovah Elohim used. So the name of God of Jehovah is used. Now, in the book, The First Person, by Lebenstrasse, are sort of devotional studies as we go through, or as one would read through this book. And he shows that one of the roots of the word Jehovah means becoming, or to become. And he points out it's not the sense that God is becoming God, because he always is God. But that literally the use is becoming to his people what they need in order to supply their needs. So it's not what God is becoming, but it's the revelation of God becoming to his people what they need in order to supply that need. He is the meter of all of those needs that we have. So I think the name of Jehovah, we would tie in that God is almighty to save. We'll go more into that and see more of that, but keep that in mind that here is Jehovah who hated sin so badly that he went to the great lengths to establish redemption. We'd already said earlier that true fatherhood died with the fall. It's being restored through redemption. And it's important for us to see who our Father is and what kind of Father he is, because most people have an erroneous concept. Most people think of God as a very wrathful God, just waiting for us to step out of line. Now, God is a God of wrath. We might turn to Romans, the first chapter, I believe it's the 18th verse. But we see here the wrath of God. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven towards or against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is directed toward ungodliness and unrighteousness against those men who would try to stifle righteousness. It is never directed toward his children. And we need to bear that in mind, because Satan would have us view God as a God who is unknowable. Unknowable because of his attitude, his actions, and so on, rather than to know him and all that he is. Over and over we find today authors such as J.I. Packer and others encouraging us to know God, to know him in the fullness of that knowledge. And we have explained here that the greater our knowledge of God as our Father, the greater the awareness is of ourselves as we are in Christ. And the direct result of that is that our behavior, our actions begin to change. I had mentioned previously about the time when Doris and I lived in Boulder, Colorado, and lived right up back against the mountains. In fact, our line of house was the last line of houses up against the mountain. Those beautiful foothills that go in then into that front range there in Boulder, Colorado. You could step right out and see those beautiful Flatiron, called the Flatiron Mountains because of the great slabs of rock that go down the front of them, called the Flatirons. And Jimmy, the little guy, our only child at the time, such a delight, and you always had such great expectations and so on toward that first one. And he loved horses, and down the street a ways there was an irrigation ditch, and though it was fenced, there was always the possibility somebody might get in there. But when we discovered he was not in his usual play area in the backyard in the sandbox, I became really concerned, and I looked all over for him and went down the where the horses were, the neighbors had, and he wasn't there. And I walked up and down the irrigation ditch. He wasn't there. I went partially up into the hillside there. He wasn't there. I called him, and nothing. I just couldn't find him. The more I looked, the more desperate I became. And any of you who are parents, if you've ever had one of your little guys run off, then you know the urgency of the moment that you feel. A policeman came driving by. I flagged him down, and we notified the authorities, and he began to call in to set up a search party or several search parties, because it was now about 6 o'clock in the evening and night was coming on. And I had mentioned then about the guy who had 7 children, and he turned his tribe loose, and about 30 minutes later, here he came leading Jimmy back home. He had indeed run away and had been halfway up the mountain, just following the path there, and happy as a lark. And, of course, I see the parallel. I was desperate over his lostness, and he didn't even know he was lost. He was having the time of his life. Of course, as it started to get dark, I think it probably could well have changed. But there was a little baby that was lost. And we see that God is so much the same way, that He was desperate over our lostness, and it was compounded by the fact that we, basically, as non-Christians, are not aware of our lostness. We take our lostness as normal, and God has gone to such great lengths. And if we look at the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot escape the fact that here was a desperate act for a desperate situation. God, our Father, resorted to the desperate to demonstrate his love for us, to find us in our lostness. And if you take any standard of measure, you cannot come to any other conclusion that this was an act of desperation. I have just, in the process of finishing up a study of John, and I have just finished the 19th chapter, which pretty much took the trial and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. and the torture and the brutality, the indignities, the inhumanity of man against him at that moment was brutal. And then to crucify him, which has been called the most painful form of execution known to man. And you look at that and you have to ask why. And you cannot look at that without saying here was an act of desperation, so the situation must have been quite desperate. As anxious as I was and willing to do anything to find my son, God was just as anxious and just as desperate for those whom he had created, his children, who were lost. And we could parallel this to the idea of being kidnapped, and that seems to be so prevalent today because of the terrorism that we see about us. But in this case, we were kidnapped, and it happened at the fall. It caused the fall. We were kidnapped by Satan and held for ransom. The trouble is, we were willing accomplices. We went along with it. We chose that. And here was man created to be a prince who lived in an environment that only a prince could live in, who had unbroken access and fellowship with the Father, who had everything going for him, chose volitionally to become a pauper, to go along with a kidnapper and say, I like your lifestyle better than mine. We chose to believe a lie, Satan's lie, rather than the truth. And that is a principle. You believe a lie rather than the truth, and it will always affect your life as true. And so we were just as guilty as the kidnapper. What was the price? Blood sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 6:20, said where Paul says, you've been bought with a price. So here we were, guilty of rejecting God. We were willing accomplices of the kidnapper, of Satan. We were living a life of sin totally repugnant to God. Yet he still moved heaven and earth to find us. And it defies understanding. Now I want to bring some ideas that are here that are paradoxes over this to show you the love of God, our Father, and to the extent that he went to provide for us salvation, to restore us to himself, to show your worth, your importance to God. It defies the comprehension of man to believe that God could become man, or that he would become man, but he did become man. Why? Because of our lostness, because of his love for us. That God should choose to leave the magnificent and beauty and purity of his environment to live in this sin-ridden world defines expression. But he chose to do this because of our lostness. That God, who had at his disposal a million legions of angels or more, should volitionally choose to undergo the indignities of man against himself defies expression. And yet he did this because of our lostness. That God, a God of all purity, who cannot sin, who had never known sin in all of his life, should choose to become sin for us. Now, you cannot understand this, that God, who cannot sin, should become sin. This he did because of our lostness. That God should die. Now this is, again, a contradiction of terms. God cannot die. God cannot sin. But God did take our sin, and he became sin for us. And he did die because of our lostness. Now that's our Father, who went to such great extent and to such great lengths to provide for you and me a relationship, to restore what our lostness had lost for us. We were lost. He set out to find us. Why did he do this? Because he's our Father, and he cared. Couldn't do anything less. He wouldn't have done anything else. He did this because he counted us worthy. We were important to him. You know, there are how many kids in the world today? Millions and millions of them. When Jimmy was two, he was just one of millions of kids. Well, why did I do, you know, he ran away. He made the choice, even though he's a little guy. I could have kissed him off and said, well, he'll learn to run away. I just hope some big bear eats him up tonight, and that'll save having to spend all the expense looking for him. No, he was my child. And I would have never rested until I had found him. And God never rests until he had found us. Another thing, and J.I. Packer says this, is that God's happiness is tied up in ours. And that's true. If we're unhappy, he's unhappy. And we've got to burn this into our mind of the concern and the love and the care that God has for us. He looked at us as a person and said, we're worthy. Not for what we've done or could have done, not what we might achieve or the things that we have, but he said, I'm going to do this for you because you're you. Not for what you do, but because you're you. Now, human history revolves around the cross. Now, there'll be historians who disagree with that, but it's still true. It splits history. Every newspaper you pick up is A.D. or B.C., depending on the case, if you're going back historically. Here it is, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. But history starts, modern history, or history as we know it, A.D. or ancient history, B.C., all coming with the birth of Christ. The Old Testament saints became saints because they looked forward to the cross. The New Testament saints are saints because they looked back to the cross. And the same process of salvation for both. How did an Old Testament saint become a saint? It was a faith in Jesus Christ. Not because they kept the law. No person has ever been justified by it, but because they knew God. They became saints because of a relationship. Now, why did Moses leave the wealth and security of the house of Pharaoh and become a slave? Because he knew Jesus. Hebrews 11:27. Why did Job endure? He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. 19th chapter, 25th verse. Why did Abraham do all that he did? Jesus said in John 8:56 that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. He knew Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of the Old Testament as well as the New, and it is in him that we see our Father as Savior. This was the Father at work, doing everything necessary to find us, even though that we were lost. I find two things as I've read the Gospels. Do you know that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus? Ever? And that's still true today. You read through the Gospels, through the historical accounts, and nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. Why did Jesus die first at the cross? An act of mercy. Because as long as he was alive, those two other criminals who were crucified with him, they would have never died. They would have been suffering continuously. He died first. They could not have died until he died. The second thing that I notice is that no one ever asked for forgiveness. But that is the first thing he gives. They'll come up and say, heal him, and he'll forgive their sin. But he always gave forgiveness, even though they didn't ask for it. It's interesting. To give life, to give forgiveness, he had to die. For out of death comes life. Most people in the world, all people are born to die. The Christian dies to live. A total difference. Now, in Matthew, the 26th chapter, 27th chapter, I guess, there's an account of the crucifixion that we can take the whole spectrum of rejection and see it here. Because, again, here's another need that God meets in our life. He deals with the problem of rejection. We find in the life of Jesus that his closest friends, his disciples, had rejected and forsaken him. With their rejection, they had forsaken him. We find that he was there being crucified. The people that just walked by, the passerbys, not only rejected him, they abused him. They taunted him. So their rejection was laced with abuse. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the high priests, not only rejected him, but they mocked him. So their rejection was mixed with mockery. The soldiers rejected him and amused themselves in his death pain, in his suffering. So their rejection was one of amusement at his suffering. And then even the criminals who had been crucified with him ridiculed him. Their rejection was mixed with ridicule. So every way that you could take rejection was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. But I think he could have perhaps endured all of those, but the last point of rejection was the worst. Because in all of eternity, there had never been a separation between the Father and Son. The Godhead is indivisible. The oneness, the closeness, the love relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had never, ever been broken. In fact, the very name Elohim means an internal relationship, never broken. And yet here at Calvary, a cloud passed between God the Father and God the Son for the first time in all of eternity. And it was at that moment that the Lord Jesus knew the rejection of his own Father, that God should reject his Son. Why? Because he became sin for us. It was necessary, as part of the ransom, that he should do this. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because of his love for us. Now, if God took his most precious asset, the thing that was most precious to him, and sacrificed him for you and for me, what does that make us? Any less precious? Of course not. Any of less value? No. You see and burn into your mind how significant, how important, how precious, what of great value that we are to our Father. It's an astounding thing. His love for you and me. I've heard a man say that you cannot really call God a God of love because there's so much more in the Bible about the wrath of God. And that's not true. It might be true in the number of words, but the whole emphasis of the character of God, the thing in the New Testament that stands out, which would also be in the true in the Old, is that God is a God of love. That comes through every page of the New Testament. And we find in the Old Testament, his wrath was only given to those who would try to stifle the unrighteousness. Now, God had a choice to make. He could send his Son to the cross, or he could send us to die unforgiven for our sins. He sent his Son because we were precious to him. We're his inheritance. Now, what does this show us about the human characteristics of the Father as we see them in the Lord Jesus? Was he loving? Yes. Was he caring? Yes. Was he kind? Yes. Is he gracious? Yes. Is he approving of us? Of course. Does he accept us unconditionally? Absolutely. Is he understanding? Yes, he is extremely understanding. These are just a few of what the Father is to us. We're going to see more. Does he meet our needs? Yes, by the very name he meets our needs. He shows our worth, our significance, our importance. He meets our need for security and significance and acceptance and recognition. But he does something beyond this. I believe that there is in every person a need and for the sense of forgiveness, the need for forgiveness. One of the strongest tools that you'll have in counseling is that people know and sense that they are forgiven. It's a drive that drives people. Why are people flocking to the religions of the world today? We are in the midst, and have been since about 1970, a great religious revival as the Eastern cults have swept across America, trying to find the one thing that only Christianity offers. Of all the 11 living religions in the world today, only one deals with man's sin. Only one gives forgiveness, and that's Christianity. That's what God gives to us. Now, forgiveness is a funny thing, because we so have a part of us that we have to do something for our forgiveness, and we do. People do crazy things to try to ensure that they're forgiven. In interpersonal relationships, if you feel that somebody's down on you and you really want their acceptance, what will you do? You'll do anything to get that, usually. I have seen people put on fronts trying to become what they think the other people want them to be. And there's no way that we can know what another person wants us to be, because they look at us and assume that we're just us. And I've seen this process go on and on and on. Little children striving to please their parents. And we carry this over into our Christian life. What seemed to please our parents, we figure will please God, not realizing that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Does the one thing that God wants to give the most, it's the thing the world seeks the least. No one ever asked for forgiveness, the first thing the Lord Jesus gave. He wants us as his children to have an experiential knowledge of forgiveness. And I mean by that that we can live and enjoy every moment of every day with a sense of forgiveness, that we are forgiven. So to deal with this, let's look into this area, because this is what the Father as Savior is talking about. Whenever we talk about forgiveness, we talk about confession. And here Satan has brought in tremendous confusion, unfortunately. Over the years, there's been what we have called a confessional theology. You had to ask before you were forgiven. It was an Old Testament concept, pretty much. It kept a person's eyes focused upon their sin. It focused upon guilt. Guilt is an emotion. And the only way you could get rid of guilt as an emotion was through confession. And you had to itemize. 1, 2, 3, 4. And for every act of sin, there took this act of asking. And what has come out of that over the years is that guilt as an emotion has become the final authority in a person's life. If you feel guilty, then you are guilty. And you need to confess. If you don't feel guilty, then everything's all right. As long as you don't feel guilt. Whenever you make as a final authority any one of your emotions or feelings, you fall into the trap of becoming a soulish Christian. And what a tragedy. That guilt, one of the most destructive emotions known to man, should be what so many Christian leaders use to try to motivate people. When we would all agree in a counseling perspective that guilt is not a healthy thing, emotional guilt. Now, God does deal with guilt as a fact. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is a fact. We know that adultery is a sin. That's a fact. Lying is a sin. That's a fact. God deals with guilt as a fact. When a person goes to court and he's pronounced guilty, that's guilt as a fact. He is not guilty because he feels guilty. Do you know what if we were convicted on the feelings of our guilt? In court. How many of you, as you're going down the street driving and a cop comes the other way, that your foot automatically leaves the gas pedal and goes to the brake? You know why? Yeah. Guilt. Now, if you were convicted on your feelings of guilt, you would be in a heap of trouble. But do you know what we do in the interpersonal areas of our life? We are convicted by our feelings of guilt. Because it's the final authority. What a tragedy. I had quite a, down in Shreveport, an interaction over this fact where a young pastor fresh out of seminary said, I don't agree with you. Guilt is there. Guilt is what we use. And boy, he puts people under the law. And I have a bunch of young Christians down there that they go hear him, and it takes me a couple more weeks to get him back into grace again. And I don't think he realized it, because he's one of the top men I've ever known. He is outstanding. But he uses guilt to motivate and believes it's really true. I remember being taught in the in my church back home years ago. Guilt, emotional guilt, is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit doesn't convict a Christian. He convicts the world of sin. What does he do with Christians who sin? He is so sensitive to our needs and to our desire and to what is right for us that the moment we commit a sin, he tells us about it. Just like when I would see my kids eating dirt, I would make them stop. Or the time that Doris was looking at our son, second son, Doug, who was 8 months old at the time, and they noticed there was a great big green bug that came in from outside. So she went to get a Kleenex to get the bug. She came back. The bug was gone. Doug had a very pleasant look upon his face, but he was chewing. And she said the hardest thing she ever did in her life was to reach into that little mouth and extract that bug. He had a great need for a little intensified protein program. Well, she took it out. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We have these bugs. The Bible calls sin. Now, we resist that many times, but he deals with it immediately. And he uses the Word of God as the basis. But he doesn't bring in a negative emotion to cloud the issue. Because he knows that the minute you feel guilty, that you will deal with your guilt. It's too painful not to. And I find so much of confession is not seeking a relationship and dealing with the problem of sin as it is trying to get rid of the emotion of guilt. And I can't tell you how many people who have come in to the center for counseling who came in and explained to me that there were some areas of life they want to work out. But as we got in, I could see that that wasn't the problem of their life. And here I would point out, I'd find sin in their life. Immorality. And I'd say, well, here's a problem. Well, no, that's not a problem. I'd say, yes, it is. No, it isn't. Well, why isn't it? I don't feel guilty. I said, you don't feel guilty. I didn't ask you if you ever felt guilty or not. I just told you. One person came in one time and God told me what the problem was. And I said, are you having an affair? And the reply was, well, we'll get to that to the fourth, fifth session. As we're there now. And stormed out and didn't come back until later, as this person told me. Said, I had always been taught that if you felt guilty, it was wrong. And if you didn't feel guilty, it was right. It was a child of the church. And I mean to tell you, it's an extreme case, but she did not view her actions as wrong because she did not feel guilty. I've had many, many people in like that. I've had many others who walked the aisle, who were finally sent to us by their pastors because they were walking the aisles over guilt that they felt, and they associated with sin that was not sin at all. They were trying to get rid of their guilt feelings. And what a tragedy. Do you realize that humanistic and secular counseling, many times, because of this, will say that the basic problem of a person's life is Christianity, is the church. Because it breeds guilt. And it does. A lot of the traveling evangelists, I call them traveling firemen, they'll come in and try to put a great guilt trip on it so people will come forward to get rid of the guilt. And I don't think they're doing this... I think they're doing it unconsciously. They've been taught that. It's a thing that works. Just like this young man who puts people so far under the pile. Well, what is confession then? Confession is not asking for forgiveness. I agree with Hal Lindsey, who in a tape, Guilt and Forgiveness, from the cross on, there is no verse in the Bible that commands us to ask for forgiveness. And whenever I say that, somebody will say, what about 1 John 1:9? I'll say, what about 1 John 1:9? They'll say, well, what does it tell us doing there? I said, it tells us to confess. Oh. But it doesn't tell us to ask. You're asking for something that you already have. It's a redundancy. Now, let's get into this and see what we we mean by it. Confession is not, and I'll say it over again, is not asking for forgiveness. How can I say it? Because it's true. Every sin, past, present, and future, was dealt with at the cross because God, 2,000 years ago, looked upon the cross in our life in the sense of totality. And in that sense of totality, our future sins are just as real and just as repugnant to God as our past ones. And all of our sins were future at that time at the cross. When were our sins dealt with? 2,000 years ago. Believe it or not, as far as the Bible is concerned, forgiveness of sin is no longer an issue. From the biblical viewpoint, overcoming sins is the issue. Now, that's forgiveness is settled. But people tend to use confession as a means to overcome sin. Whole different area altogether. The issue today is overcoming. But the only way you can overcome sin is to know that you're forgiven for them. Now then, the word for confession in the Greek New Testament is homologo. I don't know, that's not the right pronunciation. It's H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. The literal meaning is to agree with God. It means to agree with God or to say the same thing. Nowhere in the meaning of that word is there anything that would indicate to ask for forgiveness. Now, the Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we are saved. Now, if we do that and we know that, and we've received Christ on that basis, then our sins were dealt with 2,000 years ago. So confession is not asking for forgiveness. We don't need to ask for that which we already have. I don't pray to God and ask for why. I simply thank him for the one I have. In the same way, I don't ask for forgiveness. I thank him that I already have it. There's a great difference here. And this difference is important. In asking for forgiveness, it focuses your attention on your sin. That is Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the focus was on this deed committed. This increases the sense of guilt. And the deeper the guilt, as we have seen over and over again, it opens the door for further temptation. And in dealing with the guilt rather than the problem. When you thank him for what you already have, it focuses your eyes upon the cross. And it removes any sense of guilt. And it means that you sin less. Focus on your deed. What will you do? You create a law immediately. I'm not going to do that anymore. But the minute you create a law, it arouses sin in you to do just the opposite. And so when you focus by asking on the deed, and the guilt comes, and you determine not to do it anymore, you sin more. But when you focus upon the cross, the guilt is removed. You see the grace of God, and you sin less. When you ask forgiveness, there's a sense that it might not come. There's a fear there of punishment. And involved in asking, there's always some type of penance. We have our Protestant rosaries, believe it or not, that we do penance. Maybe it's 3 days of guilt feeling as punishment. Or you force yourself to read the Bible for an hour, whatever the case might be. Some type of penance. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love, I'm not sure it's 18th verse, but perfect love casts out fear. For in fear there is the threat of punishment. Our punishment was taken upon the cross. Isaiah 53 verse 5. So we don't have to ask the Father for what we already have. We need to thank him for it. This does not lessen. People say if we go that route, you open the door that people can do anything they want to do. Well, that's ridiculous. A person who's coming for confession, no matter what the means, have already indicated by the very fact that they are seeking, or they're confessing, they're seeking repentance. They've already repented by the very fact they've come seeking confession and forgiveness. Now, the astounding thing is that our Father even understands when we sin. He understands us even when we sin. He doesn't condone it, but he understands it. That's why he made a process through which we can go through. He knew that the conscience would be defiled. He knew that we could not walk by faith every moment. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He knew that there would be a problem in the Christian, not habitually sinning, but occasionally sinning. And so he made means. He gave us an advocate, the Lord Jesus. And so we find that the blood is effective today. So what is confession? When I sin, I acknowledge what I did was wrong because the Holy Spirit told me immediately. But I focus on the cross and I begin to thank him for what he did. Is there guilt feelings? No, there are no guilt with that. There can be godly sorrow, and there's a great difference. I'm sorry that I offended the one who loves me so much. Have you ever offended somebody that really loved you? Just breaks your heart. That's what God's talking about. Guilt, that's so painful. That's the world's way trying to keep you on the straight and narrow. Substitute for the Holy Spirit. But when you really sin, there's a godly sorrow. You've offended the one that loves you. And the more you love that person, the less you will sin, because love breeds obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Not in your strength, but in my strength, he says. Let's go on here quickly to Colossians, the second chapter, in the 13th and 14th verse, because I want you to know that you have as your present possession right now forgiveness. For Colossians 2, 13 and 14. I'm going to say something. Colossians, the second chapter, 13th and 14th verse. Let's read that. Fascinating verse. I would also recommend a tape by Hal Lindsey called Guilt and Forgiveness. It's an excellent tape. Paul has this to say, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made you alive together with him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You'll have a parallel passage over here in Ephesians, also the second chapter, and the 13th, 14th, and 15th verses as a parallel passage. Here we find what it means to have life, spiritual life. Out of his death brought life. Out of his death came our life. Our deadness is changed into life because of his presence in us. And remember, no one ever dies in the presence of Christ, and Christ lives in the Christian's heart. And according to this verse, forgiveness has to come before life. And he's forgiven all of our transgressions. And I said earlier that he looked at us at the totality of our lives. And so he forgave past, present, and future. Now, this word in the New Testament, certificate of debt, is a familiar courtroom word. Whenever a person was convicted of a crime in a Roman court of law, whatever their crimes were, there was drawn up an itemized list or a certificate of debt. They were convicted of this, 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 and this. And so a certificate of debt listing and itemizing the crimes were drawn up, and this was sent with the prisoner to the prison, and it was nailed then upon the prison door. And that prisoner began then to pay his debt to society, or in the Roman context, his debt to Caesar. Now, we have the same thing. We find here that the law of God is hostile toward us. Why is it hostile toward us? Because it lists every one of our sins. A certificate of debt. Bing, 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 bing. And you've heard of the joke about the guy with the big, God gave, or Peter gave him a big piece of chop, and he had to go up, and each rung of the ladder, he had to wipe out one of his sins with his chop. And as he got halfway up, here came Bill Norris down for another piece of chop, and that idea that there are many of them. Well, we have here a tremendous certificate of debt listed against us. God's law is hostile toward us because it shows our sin. We find this in Romans, the 5th chapter, beginning with the about the 12th verse on. The law came that sin might increase. And when the law came, sin did increase. It pointed out man's sin. And sin became exceedingly more sinful. So we have listed up to us a certificate as they wrote across that certificate of debt, paid in full, that Roman prisoner was no longer ever held responsible for those crimes he once committed. He could never be tried again. He could never again be held responsible for them. Now, what Jesus did, he took the certificate of debt, which listed every sin which we'd ever committed, along with God's law, and he nailed it to the cross. He canceled or blotted out this itemized list of sin. The Greek word for canceled or blotted out in the Greek New Testament means to remove, to wipe away, to obliterate completely. Every sin we ever committed was placed upon Jesus. Every sin ever committed was put upon him. And our sins were canceled, obliterated forever. Not only our sins, but the law that was hostile toward us was put there upon the cross. Because what he was determined to do with his children is to have a relationship out of life with him rather than out of death with the law. The law brought death through sin. It made a person conscious of his sin. It was the sin that brought death. We can either have a legal relationship responsible to the law or a life relationship responsible to God. Now, in John 19:30, and I mentioned this before last time, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he uses the same word that was written across that certificate of debt of the Roman prisoner, paid in full. And there at the cross, as he finished that sacrifice and as he made and paid for sin, he cried out, "Paid in full." Never, ever again are we held for those, responsible for those sins that have been forgiven. What it means that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. It means that feelings, senses, or an emotional guilt, feelings of guilt, a guilt complex, are wrong. God does not use emotional guilt. But not only does he forgive, but our Father forgets. In Hebrews 10:17, it says he no longer remembers our sins and transgression. God forgives and he forgets. If you went to God and said, "God, you know what I did, that sin I committed yesterday," he would say, "Well, I don't understand. What sin are you talking about?" It's forgiven and forgotten. He doesn't remember them anymore. Now, let's make very clear right now. Does this mean that we can go out and sin? What will keep us from sinning? The law? Guilt? That's what a lot of people want to use. No. A relationship. The more you love, the more you know him and his love for you, the less you'll sin. Just that simple. We had a person that came in one time and he said, "Now, I want to keep my guilt." Why do you want to keep your guilt? Keeps me doing things for God that I ought to do, and keeps me from doing things I ought not to do. Well, that's true. I've also found that strychnine is a very effective alleviant of insomnia. But you don't use it. Why use cancer and guilt as a cancer to do what the Holy Spirit came to do? You see, the problem with guilt as an emotion, because it's so painful that we deal with it rather than the problem, it becomes the final authority. It replaces or becomes a substitute for the Holy Spirit. What it means that I, again, am ruling my life and I'm being blackmailed by my emotions rather than being guided by the Holy Spirit. Is guilt in and of itself a feeling of guilt, a sin? Should I feel guilty? No, but we need to learn to deal with it. I used to feel guilty all the time. And I finally came to the place that when I felt guilt, I began to praise God and thank him. And boy, over a period of time, it was a battle. It's really hard when you're feeling so guilty to begin praising God. You feel like praising God just about as much as you feel leaping out of an 18-story building and landing on the pavement. You just do it by faith. But it has a tremendous blessing to it because your guilt will soon change from sense of guilt to an expression of joy and thanksgiving and praise. Because guilt is not an emotion that we find listed with the Spirit-filled emotion, but guilt is a problem. And as counselors, we need to deal with it. God has dealt with it. He deals with the problem of guilt. He deals with our need of forgiveness. He deals with the necessity of rejection, of overcoming rejection, of not feeling rejection. These are the things that we find right here that are ours as our present possession, our Father as Savior. To think that I can live moment by moment in forgiveness, which leaves me then unhindered for the Holy Spirit and my trusting in Him to overcome sin in my life. That it doesn't have, the water does not have to be muddied up by guilt. What a love our Father has for us.